Hey, good afternoon to all of you. I didn't fly in from Europe last night. I spent the last week with my wife and our daughter and three grandkids, as many of you did. We had a nice Thanksgiving. It was a challenging Thanksgiving for me because my five-year-old grandson, I was talking to him on the phone from Germany, and he told me, Opa, because that's what he calls me. I'm Opa, Grandpa, Opa in German, Opa. There's a Lego set that I would like to have, and they don't have it here in the United States. Can you bring it to me? I've found it on, my mom's found it on Amazon DE, DE for Germany. So, you know, Opa wants to please his grandson. Sure, I'll get it for you. And I went to the Amazon website with the information. I was a little bit taken aback by the price. It was 50 euros. 50 euros of the exchange rate's 1.5 to 1, so it's like $75 for a Lego toy. And I was even more surprised when it showed up at my apartment in Germany. The box was bigger than the circumference here of this lectern, you know. And I said, how in the world am I going to cart this thing to the U.S.? So the first thing I did was destroy the box. And if you've ever had a Lego set, you know, the pieces come in bags. So I had to take a pin and poke all the bags and then compress them, get all the air out of there. So I got them all in my suitcase and brought them over. And this thing had like, 1,000 pieces, 1,200 little Lego pieces, if you've ever done a Lego. So it took us about 5 days, but we finally got the thing done. And my daughter told me, well, Dad, let me give you a tip. Don't ever take advice from a five-year-old when it comes to making a decision on what you want to buy. So that was my Thanksgiving. A little bit of a digression there. Mr. McNeely mentioned our German hymnal. I don't know if the Rotenbachers brought one back with them. You didn't bring one? You could have brought one for each of you from the feast site this year. We finished our new German hymnal right before the feast and had it delivered straight to the feast site. Took us about 20 months to complete, and it is a one-to-one reproduction of your hymnal. And there's 191 hymns in that hymnal, and then we added 17 extra hymns after hymn number 191, 17 hymns that were in our old German hymnal that were well-liked hymns and that aren't in your hymnal. So we have 208 hymns. And it's made song leading at our feast site over there much easier because for years, most of the foreign language areas in the United Church of God and in our previous affiliation, they never had the exact same hymnal as the English one. The pages didn't match. They didn't have all the hymns for various reasons. So every time we would announce hymns, we had the Dutch congregation at our German site, because that's their assigned feast site, all of the German language people, and then every year a number of you folks from over here and elsewhere who speak English come. So we'd have to announce, well, this, we're going to sing the next hymn. It's page number such and such in the German, page number such and such in the English, and then this page in the Dutch, because they rarely matched. So it was quite different for our song leaders to say, this feast, let's turn to hymn number one, and it was the same one in all three of them because the Dutch folks were all using the English one. They all speak English and agreed to use the English hymnal until theirs is completed, which might be by next feast. So that was a big project. It's the first time in the history of the German language area of the Church of God in recent years where we've had the exact same hymnal that you do. So for us, we're very happy about that. Couple of news items you may have heard from Europe in the last 10 days, kind of a potpourri. You may have heard that one of the human rights courts in Strasbourg ruled that in all public schools in Italy, it is illegal to display a crucifix. There was a challenge made to an Italian law that dates back to the fascist era, about 1920 or 21. The fascists enacted a law that said that crucifixes had to be displayed in every classroom in Italian public schools. And there was a challenge to that by a family that claims to be atheist. And I think the challenge was also supported by the Islamic community to remove crucifixes in favor of freedom of religion instead of favoring one religion, not having any religious symbols. So one of the human rights courts in Strasbourg ruled that crucifixes have to be removed from all Italian classrooms. The Roman Catholic Church was very upset about that, and so was Prime Minister Berlusconi. The decision is allowed to be appealed, so the Italian government itself is going to mount a formal challenge to that ruling. And then just this week, that was about 10 days ago, just this week, the German Supreme Court ruled that the liberalization of the no work on Sunday laws that's taken place in several of the German states, that is unconstitutional. It's illegal in Germany to work on Sunday, except for certain critical industries. But some of the German states, like Berlin is a city-state, it's a federal state and also a city. Berlin, for the last 10 or 12 years, has had what they call shopping Sundays. Initially, it was like one or two Sundays a year where they said, on this Sunday in such and such a month, all stores are allowed to be open. And it's just like a normal work day. You can go and buy whatever you want in any kind of store. And in the last 10 or 12 years, the number of those Sundays has been expanded gradually until this year. I think they were going to have 12 shopping Sundays, which is roughly one every 4 weeks, once a month. They were going to have a Sunday when you could go and shop. And the Lutheran and Catholic churches challenged that, saying it violated the no work on Sunday law. And the German Supreme Court overturned the movement in that direction. So they'll have to regroup. And it's an interesting decision enforcing Sunday rest in Germany. That's not a European Union law. It's a law that is a German law. And then one news item I don't think got much coverage in this country at all was on last Sunday, there was a national referendum in Switzerland. Switzerland's an interesting country. Its democracy allows for national referendums on certain items that are of interest to its citizens. You have to submit a petition with a sufficient number of signatures to get it on the ballot. And the Swiss people voted to outlaw the construction of any new Islamic mosques that have minarets. Because there's a feeling in the country, which tends to be quite conservative, that there's too much Islamic influence. And all of the neighboring countries think that Switzerland is now very intolerant because they've enacted this law. But many other Europeans feel the same way. It's just not politically correct to say so openly. And the decision was interesting for me personally because about 20 kilometers, 10, 15 miles north of where I live is the city of Cologne. And the Islamic community in Germany has its headquarters in Cologne. And they wanted to build a mosque that would have had minarets that were taller than the Cologne Cathedral. The spires on the Cologne Cathedral are about 450 feet high. And the city government overturned that. They made some compromise to where towers are now going to be, I think, about 250 or 275 feet high. And a lot of people that live in Cologne aren't all that excited about it. So just some interesting news items there. The removal of crucifixes from Italian schoolrooms is kind of interesting because here about a month ago, Pope Benedict XVI reminded Europeans of their religious and cultural heritage, which, as he said, is rooted in Christianity, the way people view Christianity. That's Europe's cultural and religious roots. So interesting. See how those things will go. Well, we had an election in Germany at the end of September. The national government was selected once again, as it is every 4 years. And so perhaps in a few months, the German people will be going through the same process that appears to be going on now in this country, some nearly 12 months after a new administration took office. People step back and they reassess and they ask the question, is our government, are the people we elected, doing the things they said they were going to do? How many of the promises are being fulfilled? And visiting from time to time in the United States, it's interesting to hear some of the commentaries, not necessarily directed currently at our current president, President Obama, but just in general, as politicians, our office holders, are measured up to what they said they would do and are often found to be wanting. They are then said to be inconsistent. Consistency is a very important trait, reliability. It's difficult when you talk to someone and you talk to them about a subject that you're interested in and you want to get their opinion, and one time they say, as we would say in German, "Hü," and the next time they say, "Hot," you know. One time they say, "Giddy up," and the next time they say, "Whoa," and yet you're talking about the same subject. Well, we just went through a time of year here a little over a month ago when we were celebrating a period in history when Jesus Christ is going to return, as is promised in the Bible, one of the clearest promises in all of the Word of God, the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, of course, is not a politician. But you might wonder, well, when Jesus returns, is there going to be a surprise? Is he going to be different from the Jesus Christ that we find described in the gospel accounts, or as he's described in the various prophecies of the Bible? No, that's not going to be the case. We're all familiar with the scripture that says, Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. Right? Anybody know where that scripture is found? Is it one of your memory scriptures? Hebrews? Okay, that's close. That's right. Hebrews where? 13? We're getting Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, a time we look forward to, he's not going to be any different than he was when he walked this earth some 2,000 years ago, other than the fact that his appearance will be different. He will no longer be flesh and blood as he was, as he lived as a Jew on the earth. He'll be composed of spirit, and he will be no different in his character and outlook than he was in the time before he became a human being. And today, in the time we have remaining, we're going to look at that statement that the author of the book of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're going to analyze one aspect of Jesus Christ, what he is, what his purpose is, what his function is. This isn't the only aspect or characteristic we could examine. Take a closer look at. It is one of any number of characteristics of Jesus, but it's a very important one, and it reflects what the author of Hebrews tells us. So let's start with the yesterday. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll turn to a very familiar passage in John chapter 1. I don't think there'll be any surprises scripture-wise in our message today. John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Those of us who remember hearing Mr. Herbert Armstrong can recall that he used to say there were two beginnings in the Bible. Two starting points. One of those is found in Genesis chapter 1, and the other one is right here in John chapter 1. And we read verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, Logos in the Greek, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and we're told in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Traditionally, we have believed that the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospel accounts to be written. I understand that there is some scholarship of more recent date that might call that into question, but I personally haven't seen anything that would contradict our traditional understanding that of the four Gospels describing the life of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John was the last one to be written. And if it is correct that John wrote this Gospel in the 90s A.D., he was writing some 60 years after most of the events that he describes in this book. So he had a lot of time to think about what he had experienced personally and to summarize what was, as he viewed it with that distance in time, now looking back some 60 years, what Jesus was, what his purpose was in coming to the earth. And it's very interesting that the very first word as a noun that's used to describe Jesus Christ in this gospel is the word logos. He was the Word. And I'm sure we've all heard the various descriptive terms used as synonyms for that word. He was the spokesman. He was the one who, let's say, interfaced with mankind and shared the message that God wanted to give to human beings, all of those things inherent in this word, the logos, the Word. He was the one, as we believe, who during the period of the Old Testament related to human beings. The Word was the being that human beings knew about. That's not our subject today. He was the Word. He was the Logos. And reading John chapter 1 and verse 1, and then thinking about other scriptures in the New Testament, help us to understand that it was the Word who was involved in that. For example, the very familiar scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we won't turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God. The word in Greek being breathed, God breathed. All scripture is breathed by God. And at the time that was written, we understand that what the Apostle Paul was referring to is that part of the Bible that you and I call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. So the one who breathed those scriptures, who inspired them, was the Word. The one who became Jesus Christ. He was the one who inspired the various authors of the Old Testament to write down the words that we now have as part of the Bible. If you keep your place here in John chapter 1, because we're going to come back there in just a moment, we see that 1 Peter chapter 1 confirms what I just said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. So let's turn there, keeping your place in John chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 to 12. The Apostle Peter, here talking about salvation, and in context, he mentions how it was prophesied, and he says, breaking into the context here, the flow of thought, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, that part of the Bible we call the Old Testament, and prophecies contained in those scriptures that talked about the salvation, the grace that was predicted to come about, to be possible. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand that sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So verse 11 tells us that the guiding force or the guiding spirit that inspired those prophets to write what they wrote, it was the Spirit of Christ. It was the Word guiding them to record prophecies about that salvation which was now being preached by Peter and others, the grace that had become possible through Jesus Christ, His appearing on the earth and His death as our Savior. So 1 Peter chapter 1, these verses we just read, they confirm the fact that it was the Spirit of Christ working in those prophets to record the things they recorded for us. Jesus Christ functioning in His capacity as the Word, the Logos. And when we talk about Jesus Christ the same yesterday, we're on the yesterday time frame right now, that also includes Jesus Christ being in the flesh. So if you've kept your place in John chapter 1, let's go back there right now. John chapter 1, now Jesus Christ was no longer the Word as a spirit being, the Logos. We're told in verse 14, the Word, the same being referred to in verses 1 to 3, very basic teachings that we're covering here. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So was Jesus any different during those approximately 33 years, as we believe that was the time span of His human life? Was He any different during those 33 years than He was prior to that time? Well, obviously He was different because He was flesh and blood. That's not what we're talking about. But in the sense of what we're discussing right now, Jesus, the Logos, the Word, was any different? Notice the conclusion of verse 14. It tells us the Word became flesh and He was full of grace and truth. Now in a moment we're going to turn to John chapter 17, where there's an interesting statement made in the prayer recorded there in John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus offered up immediately before He went out on that last evening of His human life. He went out then with His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And He said in John 17, in verse 17, "Your word is truth." So the Word of God, when you have is, you know, that's like an equal sign. The Word of God and the truth of God, those are 100% synonymous. So when Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, became flesh and blood, He was like the truth personified. He was now the living Word, the walking, talking Word, truth personified in human flesh. And as the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ continued being the Logos in a sense. He continued to share a message from His Father with those who heard Him, with His disciples. Let's turn now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is on that very last evening in His human life. And in verse 8, Philip asks Jesus, John 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now when Jesus used the word seen, He did not only mean to see visually with your eyes. He's in your line of vision. That's not only what He meant. The word to see also has the sense of to experience. So in other words, what Jesus was telling Philip, "You've spent 3.5 years with me. You've experienced the way I act, the way I interface with people, the way I talk, the way I react, the things I do. And in so doing, you have also experienced the Father. We continue on in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And if you skip down to verse 24, Jesus repeats this thought. John 14 and verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So as the Word made human flesh, Jesus Christ continued to fulfill the function or the role, if you want to call it that, that he had as the Word prior to his human birth. He was an interface between our Heavenly Father and humankind, sharing the words that the Father wanted human beings to hear. He did that as the Spirit Word by inspiring the authors of the Old Testament and others, prophets who gave verbal messages that were from God. He inspired the Old Testament to be written the way it is, and as a human being, the Word made flesh, he continued to do that. The words he spoke were not his own words. He didn't make things up. He spoke the message that the Father had told him to share with people. So this is one aspect of Jesus Christ yesterday. Jesus Christ, the Logos, the spokesman, the one who shares the words or the message of the Father with human beings. Let's go on now to the today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We'll now talk about the today. And we'll turn to John chapter 17, as I said we would, to that final prayer Jesus offered up at the conclusion of that evening meal he had with his disciples shortly before he went over to the Garden of Gethsemane and was arrested there. And we're going to go down to verse 18. Let's start in verse 16. John chapter 17, verses 16 to 18. He says of his disciples, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he says about those disciples in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, verse 19, I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified by the truth, the Word of God being the truth. So being Jesus' disciples, disciples of the flesh-made Word, those disciples were set apart by that Word being truth. Now Jesus said, he was sending his disciples into the world in the same manner that he himself was sent into the world. And how was he sent into the world? The context of the Gospel of John, remember, we're reading the Gospel of John that John wrote some, let's say, 60 years after all these events. So he's had time to think about it. He's had time to crystallize. It was actually God working on his mind, Jesus himself, the message that he wanted to impart to his readers. John begins this gospel by telling us that Jesus is the Word. He's the Logos. He's the spokesman. He's the one that shares a message with human beings. So how was Jesus sent into the world? Well, by virtue of the very aspect we're covering in this split sermon. He was sent into the world as the Word, as the Logos, and he had a message for human beings. And the words that he spoke, the scriptures we just read in John chapter 14, and you can read other statements like that in other places in the Gospels, the words that he spoke were the words that the Father told him to speak. So now we have Jesus, the Word made flesh, bringing the words or the message of the Father. That's how he was sent into the world. And that's how he sent his disciples into the world. He sent his disciples into the world with a message. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, we read how Luke tells Theophilus that in his earlier writing, which is the Gospel of Luke, he had described to Theophilus all of the things that Jesus had begun to do. And Jesus continued to do things. That's the continuation in the book of Acts, but he was no longer doing them himself on the earth. He was now doing them through his disciples, through his church. So take a quick look at Acts chapter 1. Very familiar verses here, nothing new in what we're covering. Verses 6 to 8. Acts 1, verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Very important thought in their minds. And he told them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So they were to go out with a message, and that's described in very brief descriptive terms at the end of Matthew 28 and Mark 16. We won't turn there, where he told his disciples they were to go out and preach a message. They were to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the very same message that Jesus himself preached when he began to preach. The very first parable that Jesus gave in the list of parables that he gives us in Matthew chapter 13, the very first parable he gives us is the parable of the sower and the seed. It's interesting that the Word made flesh, when he begins to talk about parables that symbolize very important concepts for his disciples, the very first one he covers is the sower and the seed. And we read, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." We're all familiar with that parable, and we know that the seed that was sown, Matthew calls it the word of the kingdom. Luke calls it the word of God. Those aren't contradictory, are mutually exclusive. They're 100% harmonious. So the seed that is sown is the word of God, which includes the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was sent into the world to do. That's what he began to do in Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. We're all familiar with that scripture. After John was put into prison, it says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching, "The time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now we're told by Luke that when Jesus began to preach, he was about 30 years old. 30 years of age, which is probably the case. And I don't know if I've done this the other couple of times I've spoken here, but I'd like to ask you a question to think about, which emphasizes the importance of preaching the Word. How important it is to preach the Word, to share the message we've been given. And it was also true of Jesus Christ himself. You think about the life that we live as Christians as we strive to serve our Heavenly Father and be in harmony with the example that our elder brother Jesus Christ set as he walked this earth. That's our daily goal in life, to be made perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And you think about the life we live as Christians and compare it in your mind for a moment with the life that Jesus Christ led the first 30 years of his life. the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And ask yourself the question, who do you think fulfills, or fulfilled, as the case may be, the will of God better or more perfectly? You and I, the way we live our lives today? Or was Jesus Christ, the first 30 years of his life, a better example by comparison of what Christian living is about? And as we sometimes say in American slang, I think you'd agree with me, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree that the life that Jesus led, the first 30 years of his life, it was not a better example, it was a perfect example of Christian living, so to speak. Now, this isn't a trick question. How many disciples did Jesus make during the first 30 years of his life? Big zero, right? So even though he was living a perfect example of what we would call Christian living, and I don't want you to think that I'm minimizing the value of a right Christian example. I'm not. I'm just saying that if it's not accompanied by something else, it isn't going to affect people's lives and cause them to move in the direction of discipleship. Jesus Christ, even though he lived the first 30 years of his life perfectly, fulfilling the will of God, obeying what God expects of us as individuals and fulfilling his will, he had no disciples. He only began to have disciples when he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. So after Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus came into Galilee, John the Baptist was now in prison, and he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's when he began to have disciples. So when Jesus came into the world as the Word made flesh, he continued in the function that he had during his pre-existence as the Spirit Word, sharing the words or the message of the Father with human beings. He now did it as a flesh and blood human being. He shared that message of the Father. He himself having said, "The words that I speak to you, these aren't my words. These are words that the Father has given me to share with you." And today, just as Jesus was sent into the world with that message, today Jesus sends his church into the world with that message, the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it is through that message that God works to call people. So it's axiomatic. If the word is not preached, if the seed is not sown, there won't be any result. There will not be any fruit born. So that's what Jesus does today. He continues in that function as the Word of God. He does it today through his church. Now let's go to tomorrow. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll go to a passage in Scripture that most likely all of us read at one time or another at the various feast sites we attended this past fall, a little over a month ago. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 2. And more than likely, you can tell me what verses we're going to read here. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, or Amos, I don't know how you'd say that in English, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." We understand mountains, hills, Bible symbols for nations. So the nation of God, the kingdom of God, is going to be preeminent. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How many times have we read that at the Feast of Tabernacles? Most likely, I would assume every year we go to the feast. And in verse 3, we find that a certain response or a certain reaction is described concerning the peoples, the flesh and blood human beings who will be living during this period in human history, the time we call the millennium. Perhaps it's more descriptive of the time, more characteristic of a change that's going to take place at the beginning of the millennium, because people will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's be taught there by God. He's going to teach us his way, and we shall walk in his paths. Now notice the very next phrase in verse 3. It says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And I would submit to you today that the use of the word for in verse 3 at this point is information for us. It's telling us that there is a cause and effect relationship between what is being described in the first part of the verse and what is being done that brings that result about. Why is it that people are going to say, let us go up to the mountain, let us go up to the nation of the Lord, let us go up, let's put it in our words, to the capital city of the kingdom of God in the world tomorrow, that's going to be Jerusalem. Why are people going to say that? Let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Why will they say that? Because, that's why you read the word for out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word there in the original text, as I understand it, does not only mean law in the sense of rules or law in the sense of the Ten Commandments. It can more broadly mean instruction. Teaching is going to go forth from Jerusalem, and the Word of God is going to be taught. So Jesus Christ, when he returns, he has now additional functions. He's now the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's now also the judge of all mankind, and he's going to fulfill that function when he returns, something he did not do during his first appearance. But he continues to be the Word of God. He continues to have that function. He continues to have the responsibility to share the words of his Father with human beings. And so when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he's going to be the same as he was prior to his human existence when he was just the Word. He's going to be the same as he was when he walked this earth as the Word made flesh and taught human beings the words of his Father. He's going to be the same. He's going to return, and he's going to begin a great work of proclamation. Out of Zion shall go forth teaching, instruction, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what will the result of that, let's call it preaching, be? People are going to say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us be taught. Let us be instructed. You find similar language used in chapter 11 of this same prophetic book, Isaiah chapter 11, that very familiar symbol. Excuse me a moment. I think it's on here, isn't it? No, that's the globus, the globe. It's on our old symbol. You have this picture in verses 6 to 8, you know, a little child leading a lion, and you have a lamb in there, and they're all going to live peacefully together. So you have these verses here in Isaiah chapter 11 describing this peaceful world tomorrow and the peace that will exist among or between the different types of animals, simply a reflection of the peace that's going to be made possible among human beings. Notice verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For, once again, the word for, indicating a cause and effect relationship. So the one is going to contribute to bringing about the other. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So when Jesus returns to this earth, he will continue in that function of sharing the message of his heavenly Father with human beings, and now it will be with all mankind, with everyone who is alive. And during the course of this transformation of mankind, the world as we know it, there's going to come a time, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, when no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Because the word of God will have been taught and spread so, let's say, efficiently and to such a degree that they will all know me. God prophesies through Jeremiah. Now some would say, and we wouldn't disagree with that, some would interject at this point, yes, the word of God is going to be preached, but this is also going to be made possible by the transformation of the human heart. And that transformation will take place by the Holy Spirit being made available. And that's true. We don't want to deny that or gainsay that. But I would ask you to consider one thing. In comparing the effect that the Spirit of God has on our ability to understand, or in talking about the ability that the Spirit of God has on our ability to understand, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 draws an analogy to the Spirit in man. And here again, if you recall what Mr. Armstrong used to say about this, he said it is this Spirit in man, this non-physical component that gives us the human mind. So we not only have the physical brain that gives us our power of intellect, there's also a non-physical component that the Bible calls the Spirit in man. And the Apostle Paul asks the question, or he says rhetorically, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 is where you read that. So having that spirit of man or the spirit in man is what gives us our power of intellect. But having that ability, having that spirit of man in your mind doesn't make you intelligent. It doesn't make you knowledgeable of and by itself. You have to go and apply yourself. Maybe you were like I was in high school. We used to joke before we'd have a test that we were going to sleep with our textbook under the pillow. You know, it doesn't work that way, you know. You actually have to open the book and read it. You have to try and absorb something. But your ability to absorb it is given to us by means of the Spirit of man. So what's the point? The Apostle Paul continues on to say, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And perhaps that sentence could be phrased better. It would be a more correct analogy, I think. If we can say that, we're allowed to correct something here or improve on it. No one has the ability to know the things of God except the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God being made available to us through baptism and the laying on of hands, that doesn't automatically put everything that's in this book here. This is also a hymn book. Mr. McNeely talked about our hymn book in his split sermon. This is also a hymn book. This book was inspired by him, the Word of God, the individual we're talking about today, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Having the Holy Spirit as a part of our human mind doesn't put the contents of this book in here automatically, does it? Just like your science textbook. I didn't like science when I was in school. I was better at the humanities. You have to read it. You have to open it up and look at it. So having the Holy Spirit available in the world tomorrow, yes, that will bring about a miraculous, wonderful transformation of the human heart, but that will be in conjunction with instruction going forth, the law proceeding out from Zion and the Word of God from Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit being made available so people can understand what they're being taught, so they can grasp it and so they can internalize it. So when Jesus returns, I submit to you that what we're being told in Isaiah 2, to some extent, is the fact that he's going to continue doing exactly the same things he did as the Word, both in spirit and the Word made flesh, and the things he continues to do right now today through his church. There's going to be one difference when we are in the world tomorrow. We will no longer be ambassadors for Jesus Christ sent into the world. Instead, Jesus is going to send all those people who live in the world tomorrow into our world, the world we're going to create with him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there won't be any surprises, at least as far as this aspect of Jesus' character and makeup is concerned. So as far as we're concerned personally, what conclusions can we draw from Jesus Christ, the Word of God, yesterday, today, and forever? I have two conclusions for us today. For the first one, let's turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. We're told in the book of Revelation that we are kings and priests. We are to be kings and priests, a double, a combined office in the world tomorrow, not two separate things. Those two responsibilities during the period of Israel, the Old Covenant period, they were separate, but they're going to be combined into one function. That's what we're called to become. And we're told in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, in a passage here where the priests of Israel are, let's say, condemned because they had neglected the Word of God. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you," he's talking to the priests, "you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Once again, law here, not only in the sense of commandments and rules and regulations, and it is in a broader sense, it encompasses God's instruction to us. Everything that he wants to share with us, all of his words that have been recorded for us in the Holy Bible. So, if we neglect the very thing that Jesus Christ in this function caused to be written and preserved for us, namely the Word of God, the Bible, if we neglect that, we can't be priests of God in the world tomorrow, because we're supposed to be responsible for that. That's one thing we can learn from that. And when Jesus returns, instruction, teaching is going to go out from Zion. The Word of God will be preached from Jerusalem. So we need to know and be familiar with the Word of God. That's nothing new. Another thing, I think another conclusion that we can draw is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we ourselves are not committed, we have an internal commitment to sharing the Word of God with others, we're not on the same wavelength with Jesus Christ. Because that's one major aspect of Jesus' makeup. The Word of God, the one who interfaces with human beings and shares with human beings the message of the Father. That's what he did as the Word. That's what he did as the Word made flesh. That's what he does today through his church. And when he returns, that's what he's going to continue to do. He's going to proclaim the words of God, share the words of the Father with mankind. So if we don't have an inward commitment to sharing the Word of God with others, to the degree that we don't, we're not on the same wavelength as Jesus. We're not in harmony with that aspect of his mentality, with his character. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to let this mind be in us, which was in Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to go back for a moment before we conclude to Jesus today, working through his church. We read the scripture in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, where Jesus told his disciples they were to be his witnesses, and I alluded to Matthew 28 and Mark 16, where he told his disciples they were, he says the same thing to them, in other words, they were to go out and make disciples, and he gave them several things they needed to do in order to achieve that purpose of making disciples. They needed to preach the word, they needed to baptize those who were being called. And then at the conclusion of what he says in Matthew 28, he tells them, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we understand that the word there doesn't mean world as it's translated in some older translations. It means the end of the age. For as long as the disciples of Jesus Christ are fulfilling this responsibility of making disciples, he's going to be with them. So consider for a moment, when does that stop? Are we done making disciples when the seventh trumpet sounds and Jesus returns? Don't think so, right? We're going to continue making disciples for the next 1,000 years. We'll be making disciples all throughout the millennium. So when the millennium ends, are we done then? Are we finished making disciples? No, I don't think so. We've got that final judgment period we call the white throne judgment, possibly 100 years in length, where every human being who lived in this age and who never had the opportunity to know the true God is going to have that opportunity. So both during the millennium and during the judgment period, we will continue to make disciples, and Jesus will be with us. So he's with us as we, working with him, fulfill that responsibility until every human being has had the full chance to know the truth of God, to be reconciled to his or her heavenly Father and have a relationship with God and become a part of the family of God. So that doesn't end when the seventh trumpet sounds. That continues on into the millennium. And now Jesus will no longer be working only through his church. He'll be working together with those at that time who are then resurrected and changed as spirit beings, who will be kings and priests, a combined function. They will assist him in the making of disciples and in the sharing of the words of the Father with all mankind. We read, as I quote from three different parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Behold, a sower went out to sow. The sower sows the word. The seed is the word of God. Who is the sower? Who brought us the words of the Father? Who inspired the prophets of the Old Testament to record the things that they recorded for us that we now have in the Bible? Who continues working today through the church, sowing seed? And who will continue in that function in the world tomorrow, providing instruction that will go forth from Jerusalem? Who's the sower? Really? Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So I hope that's an interesting thought for you on this Sabbath as the day comes to a close. Enjoyed being with you here in Indianapolis again. We'll be journeying over to Cincinnati this evening. And appreciate your prayers for the success of our meetings this coming week, as Mr. McNeely said, and wish you all a good week, and until next time, alles Gute, as we say in German.